This morning I'd like us to consider just a few things that's going on in the world around us. If you would turn your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15, our scripture reading was taken from 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to go ahead and read this whole chapter together. It's a little lengthy, but there's some things we need to draw from this that will be applicable to our lesson this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when he came out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that is good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. When Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself. He has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "Then what is that bleating of the sheep that are in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest they have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And Saul said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. He said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Samuel said to the king, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, and this is our scripture reading this morning, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, and to heed than the fat of rams? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship with the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, Saul speaking, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother shall be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to the house in Gilgal, of Gibeah of Saul. And Saul went no more to see Samuel until his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made him king over Israel. This morning, I would like us to consider how God wants to be glorified. You may be wondering this morning, why? You may be wondering this morning why you don't see the Church of Christ here in New Lebanon celebrating Easter. There are no images of Christ's crucifixion, no palm branches, no 40-day Lenten celebrations. There are no ashes from the previous year kept back to remind us of the dust that we are and to the dust we will return. No Mardi Gras celebrations. No days before Lent, no Holy Weeks, no Good Fridays, and no Holy Saturdays. You will not see children searching for colored eggs around the building. You will not find a carnival set up in our parking lot. You will not find special emphasis placed on 40-day and 50-day or 57-day markers before and after a specific Sunday of the year. No, here at the Church of Christ, you will not find these things today while the world around us celebrates the holiday that is called Easter. And you may be wondering to yourself, now, why wouldn't a body of believers who claim to love God not celebrate an annual holiday that the whole world recognizes as the date that Christ was sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins? Why wouldn't you do that? How could a church that bears the name of Christ not celebrate a special holiday specifically set up to commemorate Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Shouldn't a people who call themselves Christians be looking for every opportunity to give God all the glory and honor that he deserves? And this being the biggest day of the year set aside for that, except for Christmas, for celebrating Jesus, why wouldn't the Church of Christ participate in all the wonderful things that have been set up over the generations that all the whole world takes part in and looks forward to all year? To that, I would say, those are some very fine questions. This morning, I hope to address these questions in short, of course, leaving room for further study, as there is much that goes into answering something as important as the memorialization of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So to answer, we're going to look at 3 points this morning. And in those, the form of those points are 3 simple questions that we have to answer. What is the history of Easter? How do we get biblical authority? And how does God want to be glorified? First, let's talk about the history of Easter. Certainly, it is important to know where something comes from in order to understand why it is celebrated. For many, it starts in the Bible, in the book of Acts. If you have a King James version of the Bible, you can point to a verse in Acts chapter 12 in verse 4. And there you can find the word Easter. Starting in verse 1 for context of Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, it reads, "Now about the time Herod the king stretched forth, and I'm reading from the King James version here. Now about the time that Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to 4 quaternions, which was a squad of 4 soldiers, so delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Now, as members of the Church of Christ, we value being able to point to scriptures for the authority for any practice that we conduct here. And here we have a verse that is denoting Easter in the Bible. Shouldn't we then believe that it existed and celebrate it? Well, let's take a look at that word that's used there for Easter. It's only used 1 time in the King James Version of the Bible. However, in the Greek, the word that's used there to translate into English as Easter is the word Pascha. And that word is actually used 27 total times in the King James Version of the Bible. And in every other instance, it's rendered as the word Passover, which is a Jewish holiday, Jewish celebration. So why in this one instance would it be rendered as Easter and not Passover? The word Easter is actually derived from an Anglo-Saxon word called Ostre, E-O-S-T-R-E, which is the name of a goddess of spring in the Anglo-Saxon belief. Between the 2nd and 8th century, somewhere in there, this pagan celebration of spring, in which sacrifices were made to honor Ostre at the first full moon after the vernal equinox, began to be incorporated into the worship of many, and this word began to be applied to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This was done as a matter to kind of bridge the gap between the pagan holiday and celebration of spring and bringing glory to God. It is believed that the original translation of the King James Version of the word Pascha here was done as Easter instead of Passover, because they wanted to emphasize or make significant this holiday that was already being celebrated by many people, and they wanted to just incorporate it into this annual worship that they denoted every spring. So we see in the very origin of the word that we see then infiltration of a pagan holiday into the celebration of spring, into the belief of many as they wanted to glorify God. You may have wondered where do the Easter bunny and you know the colored eggs and things like that come from, and that's actually from that pagan celebration. Back in that time, that's where those things that we see in the commercial holiday of Easter come from. It was from that celebration to Ostre. The King James Version is the only major translation in English that continues to keep this word Easter in place, and all other major translations have corrected it and translated it into Passover. Not only this, but if we look at Easter being a Christian holiday, right, if we assume that and we take that to its nth degree, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the context of what's going on in Acts chapter 12. If you look at what Herod was doing, he wanted to please the Jews by killing the apostles or the leaders of the Christian faith. That was to bring glory to the Jews, right? He wanted to make them happy. So he wanted to kill off these Christian leaders. Now, wouldn't he have just killed Peter then on this celebration, on Easter, to really stick it to the Christians and make the Jews happy? No, this is a mistranslation. Herod was waiting until after Passover, which is a Jewish celebration and a holy day, to carry out this act of violence to please the Jews. So it doesn't even make sense in the context why Herod wouldn't kill Peter on a Christian holiday to make the Jews happy. As Bruce has said before, the Bible is its own best commentary. And if we would look in the context of the word's usage in other places, we can see that something else was going on here in the King James Version when they was added and put there in Acts chapter 12, and verse 4. Biblical authority is paramount to our understanding of Scripture. So it bears worth to take a moment for us to talk about biblical authority this morning. How do we get biblical authority? Have you ever asked that question? How do we get biblical authority? Where does the Church of Christ come up with its authority to conduct different practices? There's a whole field of study on biblical hermeneutics. This is a word denoting the study of biblical authority, which encompasses so much that it would be difficult to cover it all here this morning, but it is worthy of an in-depth study. In a nutshell, there are principles and rules of reason and logic that have to be followed and understood that govern the interpretation of scriptures. Some of the prerequisites when we approach God's word is that we must accept that it is the spoken word of God. In it, that the Bible is complete and final. It can be understood. Since it is the word of God, it is authoritative. And that if we are to be pleasing to God, we must submit to what it says and obey it. Biblical hermeneutics also requires us to approach the Word of God with the appropriate attitude. We must be willing to work. We must have trust the Word of God. We must show reverence to it and desire to understand it. We must undergird our study of it with prayer and have a desire to be obedient to it. We must understand that different laws that are instructed in Scripture, or that are instituted in Scripture, that there are timings of those laws, to whom those laws are applied, and that when new laws which fulfilled the old ones were enacted, that the old ones were put away. We must understand the difference between covenants and promises God has made to his people at different times and to whom they were, those promises were made, and that not all of them are universally applicable to all peoples at all times. Most importantly, with these things in mind, we must understand that the Old Testament and the New Testament are two separate things, and that one was completed and fulfilled and no longer has authority over us today, and that the other one, in completing the first, now has authority today. That is to say that the old law, the Old Testament, is no longer where we derive our authority. We derive our authority from the New Testament, from the new law. And in that, there are three ways that we derive this authority from the New Testament. Those are direct command, approved apostolic example, and necessary inference. Direct command. This is something that is taken directly, that is stated to be done or not to be done. This can include commandments that are specific and general, where a specific example excludes all things that are not specified, and a general includes all things that are necessary for it to be done. As an example of a direct command is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." An example of a specific direct command is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This excludes, it is specific, so it excludes every other way of doing this practice of singing. An example of a direct command that is general is in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The term "go" there, that statement, is inclusive of all the things that would be necessary to fulfill it. You could go by train, by boat, you could go by plane or by car or by foot. It doesn't matter. It's inclusive of the command to go. So the second thing that we see there, then, in the authority that we derive from the New Testament, is the approved apostolic example. This is the example of a practice in the New Testament church under the guidance of the apostles who received and practiced what they were taught from the Lord. We get this directive from Paul and from John. In 1 Corinthians from Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9 from Paul, we get, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, this is important to note when we're talking about approved apostolic example or examples that we see in scriptures. It's important to note that there are examples of sin in scripture, and we are not to imitate those things. We're not to follow those things. That's what John talks about in 3 John verse 11. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, and he who does evil has not seen God." An example of approved apostolic example is the frequency in which we partake of the Lord's Supper, which we will talk about more here briefly. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the gospel accounts. He did not mention the frequency, though, by which it was supposed to be taken, only that it was to be done. We derive the instruction on the frequency that we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning from, from Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." The example that we see here is of them taking the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, which we understand to be Sunday. Then we see in the same example two other things. First, that it is every first day of the week, because every week has a first day. And second, that they came together, which is what we'll talk about in the third way that we derive authority in the New Testament, that of necessary inference. Necessary inference is something that is inferred or implied as necessary. That is, that you must come to the conclusion on something that is not specifically or expressly stated. This one is probably the more difficult of the three to understand. It is to say that in our example in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we just talked about that second point that they came together, that they must come together in an assembly. We derived from the example they partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, not monthly, not yearly. They came together. It necessarily infers that in order to partake of the Lord's Supper, you must come together with an assembly. Also, we can look at another example of this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Here is express direction to assemble together, but it does not say at a specific place. You must necessarily infer that it means at the same place, and that there must be a place to assemble. This is the idea of necessary inference. It's a conclusion you must necessarily come to. So when we understand that, when we understand the authority from where we're deriving these things in the New Testament, and the practices here in the Church of Christ, we have to ask our last question this morning. How does God then want to be glorified? How does God want to be glorified? We should ask ourselves this question every day. In everything that we do in our lives, we need to be looking at the circumstances we find ourselves in and ask, how can I bring God glory in this situation? And I can understand the sincerity that is behind wanting to celebrate Christ's resurrection. I can understand that in sincerity. That is something that we should remember. That's something we're told to remember. But the fundamental issue becomes, how does God ask us to do this? How does God want to be glorified? We love Him. We want to serve Him. He tells us. In the context of our discussion this morning on Easter, we're looking at an annual celebration, right? Easter is this annual celebration of Christ's resurrection. It is all the celebration that goes along with it. If we draw from our understanding of biblical authority, as we just discussed, what do we see in Scripture, in the New Testament, from which we derive our authority for a practice in the body that directs us to glorify God in the remembrance of Christ's sacrifice? We may ask, doesn't anything we do for God bring glory to Him? This is where we look at the example that we saw in 1 Samuel 15 earlier in this lesson. When Saul was instructed by God through Samuel the prophet to kill and wipe out the Amalekites, was Saul told to spare anything? When he was told to wipe out the Amalekites, was he told to wipe out a third of them, or half of them, or part of them, or only the bad things, or just one thing or another? No, he was told, in order to bring glory to God, to do what God says, to heed the voice of the words of the Lord, and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camels and donkey. He was to wipe them out entirely. But what did he end up doing? He saved Agag, their king, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and he was unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that he utterly destroyed. Why did he do this? Why did he do that? Why didn't he just heed the word of the Lord and follow the things which the Lord had said to do to bring him glory? We can find his reasoning in verse 15 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, when Saul was actually the one that had brought them, trying to shift the blame onto the people, saying they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we utterly destroyed. The people spared them because we wanted to glory. Their reasoning was, we wanted to further glorify God. We wanted to give him these great sacrifices of all these things that the Amalekites had. I know what God had told me to do, but I thought, why don't I do this other thing that will bring God glory? Surely God will be pleased with sacrifices. Surely he'll be pleased when we bring back all these good things and sacrifice them to bring him glory. What was the outcome of that reasoning and that logic? He was wrong. It is not in the mind of men to figure out how to bring God glory. He has told us exactly what to do to please him. He has laid it out exactly as he has wanted it. And Saul failed to fulfill this, and he substituted the things in his own mind for what God had commanded him to do, with his own supposition that God would be pleased if Saul had offered these sacrifices to God in his own way. What was Samuel the prophet's correction to Saul? In verse 22, we see Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" It's a rhetorical question he asks. Is God as pleased with sacrifices as just obeying what he says? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." Samuel tells the plain truth that we must listen to, that God wants us to do what he says to do, and not substitute something from our own mind, our own hearts, and our own thoughts, because that is equated to rebellion to God. I don't want to rebel against God, do you? I don't want to find myself in a position where I thought what I was doing was in God's glory, but God actually thinks it is evil and rebellion, do you? Jesus brings this point home in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23 reads, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day," the day of judgment, "'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonderful things in your name?'" These sound like great things. But whatever they were doing was not great. It was lawlessness. Jesus says here, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness,'" rebellion, lawlessness. Sincerity alone does not cut it. We cannot just sincerely want to be right by God's in God's eyes. We have to do what he says. I don't want to hear from Jesus on the day of judgment, "Depart from me." Do you? We might sincerely want to do something that pleases God, but if we are not obeying what he has said to do, we are doing something sincerely wrong, and we are in error, and Jesus has said this is lawlessness. Further, we can go to the word of God as described in how to honor the Father in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, God speaking says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence?" We have to do what God says to do first. God expects us to obey the things that he has set out in his word, not to come up with our own things in our own mind, despite our best intentions. Our heart and sincerity doesn't matter if we're not following what God says. We are practicing lawlessness in that case and not bringing God any honor or any glory if we're not doing the things which he has laid out. So then, what are we to do to remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? What are we to do? If we are to do only what God says, what are we to do? What is the proper way to bring glory to God in remembering Christ? We have only to look to his word in order to find out and to know this. Members of the Church of Christ celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, as instructed by direct command, approved apostolic example, and necessary inference. Directly from Jesus, he commands, as we read in the institution of the Lord's Supper, that is something we are to do in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, Mark 14, verses 22 through 26, and Luke 22, verses 14 through 23 in the Gospel accounts. We see approved apostolic example of a weekly remembrance of the first day of the week in Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, and it necessarily infers that it must be done when we come together and that we must come together to do it. Further, Paul, an apostle of Christ, tells us the significance of it, that it is something that must be done when we meet together, and that he relays that Christ has said this is how it is to be done in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17 through 26. The act of bringing glory to God through the remembrance of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is something that we do every first day of the week when we meet together, and is done by breaking the bread, which represents Christ's body, and drinking the fruit of the vine, which represents his blood that was shed for us. For as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. Is there room in this, in what has been laid out before us, in the Word of God, is there room in this that is only meant to be an annual celebration, done once a year? No. Is there room in this for us to call this celebration by any other name than the Lord's Supper? Is there room in this for us to have any other emblems that denote any other season or anyone else besides Christ? Nope. Is God pleased when we come up with our own way of remembering Christ and forsake the way that he has instructed and commanded us to do? No. In all these things, God has laid out exactly what he expects us to do. And here in the Church of Christ, the church that bears his name, we are going to do exactly as he has said, to bring glory to him as is laid out in Scripture, so we can be assured that what we are doing is bringing God the glory in the way that he has prescribed and laid out. There is no other way. There is no other means by which he has laid out for us in the New Testament, and this is what we are going to do, this is what we have been doing, will continue to do until he comes. You may be wondering this morning why we don't celebrate Easter here in the Church of Christ. I hope this morning that I've delivered to you the Word of God as he has laid out the answer to this question. Does it make the celebration of the secular holiday something that is sinful and forbidden by God? You must work out the answer to that question for yourself, as we all must work out our salvation with fear and trembling before the Lord. That is from Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 through 13. I can tell you this. There is nothing in Scripture that would connect any kind of spiritual or religious significance to this secular holiday. As a day to spend with family and friends, sharing a special meal, playing games, that's not addressed. But to do so with some idea that God is receiving glory by it would be to willfully ignore what God has said to do and to substitute what we think for what God has said. In that, I can expressly state that Jesus has told us this is lawlessness. Friends, we have no other place to look than the Word of God for those things which God has told us to do to be pleasing to him. This is the only Word of God. Jesus is the only way back to the Father and to heaven. And I want to be there with them. And I want you to be there with me. Don't you want to be there? Don't you want to be there? God has told us in order to be his child, we must hear the word of God, believe it, repent of our sins, confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of our sins, and live faithfully through this life. This is offered to you today, if you have not already done this. The truth is right here. And the water to accomplish God's will in your life is right there. Nothing is going to hinder you. Nothing's going to stop you this morning from fulfilling what God has asked you to do. If you need prayers from your brethren, now is the time. This time has been set aside. You want to accomplish what God has told you to do. You want to bring glory to God. This is the time to do it. Whatever your need is, please let your need be made known this morning as together we come and sing. What?